Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, do you love God? The psalm we read, the psalm we sang, begins with those words, I love you, Lord. As I'll explain in the sermon, we can actually translate it much more strongly. Lord, I love you from the bottom of my heart. We just sang it. So you said it. But is it true for you? Now, most likely it is. After all, we're gathered in worship of God. It's because of God that we're spending our time the way we are right now. We do it out of love for God. But still, we need to think about this. For you can love in more than one way. You know, we can say that we love to go swimming, that we love ice cream, that we love to read a book, love to play a video game, love to go camping. When you say, I love in that way, it means you enjoy doing it because it makes you feel good. It makes you feel better. This kind of love might be called the love of benefit or the love of profit. It's a self-centered love. You love something because it's good for you. The love of profit. Now, when it comes to people, though, love can be different. Love can also be other-centered. You love someone because of them. I love my spouse. I love my parents. I love my child. I love you. I want the best for you. That's the love of devotion. And that's how God intended our love. When He created humans, when He gave them the command to love God above all else and to love fellow humans as they love themselves. But in our fallen and broken world, too often the love of persons looks like the love of things or activities. We often love someone because of what's in it for us. It can happen in a marriage, for example. Man and a woman get married for the wrong reasons. For example, because God only allows sexual intimacy within marriage. Sometimes Christians marry simply to be able to have sex. Or Christians may marry to find security in life. Man looks for a wife to care for him. A woman looks for a husband so she can raise children and enjoy financial stability while doing that. Sometimes people actually get married because they don't want to go through life alone. Their love is one of the mind, but it's not actually one of the heart. And such spouses will undoubtedly say to each other, I love you, but why their love? Well, truth be told, because without you, I'd be single. Without you, I couldn't have children. Without you, I couldn't have sex. Without you, I. See, that's a love relationship that centers on the I, on me. And you may know such marriages are often brittle and in the face of trouble may break down. Because if the love relationship fails to produce what was desired, well, there's tension. If there are no children, if there's no intimacy, if there's no financial stability, that's when things tend to go sideways. But true love, true love is not about receiving. True love is about giving. True love requires loyalty. Love and loyalty in good days and bad, in health and sickness, in riches and poverty. True love, as we heard after the law, does not insist on its own way. True love is that of devotion. So there's two sorts of love. The love of profit, what's in it for me, and the love of devotion, what can I mean to you? I love you, O Lord. Of what sort of love is your love for God? Do you love God because of what He means to you? Or do you simply love God because of Him? We listen to God's Word this morning with this theme. To love God is to love devotionally. And we'll consider first the love that David had for God, and then we'll look at the love we are to have for God. Psalm 18 was written by David. That's made clear for us in the title to the psalm. It's also clear from the history of David, as described it for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. At the end of that account, we find a song, actually, in 2 Samuel 22 that's very similar to Psalm 18, almost the same. So let's think about David for a moment, then, to understand his love for God. Then we'll understand of what kind of love David is singing, and of what kind of love we are singing when we sing with the words of Psalm 18. David. He was the eighth son of the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. He was the ignored son. It's almost like he's the child that was born when dad and mom figured they were done having children. David's job was that of a shepherd. That was actually the most looked down upon job in those days. But David was gifted. He had great musical talents. So when King Saul required musical therapy for his fits of anger and depression, David was hired. And so David became connected to the royal house and the palace. A shepherd's boy, an ignored youngest son, working in the palace. Now, as you are probably aware, those fits of King Saul didn't come out of the blue. They came from the Lord. It was the result of God's judgment on Saul for not sticking to the Lord's commands. God had taken his spirit from Saul and, via the prophet Samuel, had given him, through anointing, to David. So when David came to serve in the palace, he knew he had been chosen by God to be Saul's successor. Well known where David is concerned is the story of him fighting the giant Goliath. Back in those days, a war could be settled by having two champions fight to the death. The Philistines, enemies of Israel, had put forward this giant of a man, Goliath. He was a bad man who cursed Israel, who cursed God. And David, still too young to serve in the army, he comes to the camp with provisions for his three oldest brothers. He hears Goliath carry on, and it made no sense to him that no Israelite dared to take on this guy. So David said he would. And there he went, with just a sling and some stones, because, well, the armor was too big for him. But no, hear David say this: I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And God had the stone which David flung strike Goliath right in the forehead, so that he falls to the ground with a thud and died. And that fight with Goliath tells us something about David. He was a man who truly trusted God. He lived for God, he wanted to live for God, and he wanted to live as God required. So, totally different from King Saul. Saul's love for God was one of profit. David's love for God was one of devotion. Saul had promised that whoever killed Goliath would marry a daughter of his, and so it happened. David becomes the son-in-law of the king. He was also made a captain in Saul's army. He proved to be very successful. And you've got to realize that by this time, King Saul is already well into his 70s, while David isn't yet 30. David becomes very popular among the people, which made King Saul jealous. And boys and girls, you'll probably know what happened, right? Even more than once, David is playing on the harp. Saul takes his spear and tries to kill David. He even gives his elite troops the command to kill David. So you'd think, you put that all together, David, you've got every right to rise up against King Saul. Saul is resisting God. David is a man after God's own heart. Saul loves God for profit. David loves God out of devotion. God has already told Saul that his kingship would be taken from him. God has already told David that he would receive the kingship. Surely David could rise up in a coup against King Saul. It's not what happened. Rather than stand and fight, David flees. He sought refuge in the city Keilah, but the citizens of that city betray him to Saul. David only just manages to escape by the gracious intervention of God. Saul continues the chase. David is surrounded, stuck on a hilltop. Then an attack of the Philistines draws the army of Saul away. David realizes God's intervention. He calls the place a rock of escape. And then David actually receives two opportunities to kill King Saul personally. First time, David is hidden in a cave, and it so happens that the senior King Saul goes into that very cave to relieve himself, to go to the washroom. And while King Saul is doing his business, David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And the second time, David sneaks into the camp of King Saul, takes the spear and the water jug that were by Saul's head as he slept. Two chances to kill Saul. David's men even say to him, "The Lord is giving you the opportunity, take it." But David refused. David's life was one of persecution, so why didn't he take matters into his own hand? Wasn't he assured of God's success, given that God had cursed Saul and blessed David? Well, we know what motivated David, because he told King Saul himself. When David showed Saul the spear and the water jug, Saul invites David to come and live at the palace again. And then David said this, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." What motivated David? His devotional love for God. He followed the will of God. He stood the test of God. David subjected himself to God's will. He allowed God to take him, to lead him in every way. David was content to wait for God's time. He was patient. Love is patient. And patience in a guy that's not yet 30, that's to be taken note of. Then during a battle with the Philistines, Saul and two of his sons meet their death. The tribe of Judah, the southern portion of Israel, asked David to become king, but the other tribes, they stick with the house of Saul. His third son, Ish-bosheth, is crowned king. Ish-bosheth tries to dethrone David, but with no success. And David just bides his time. It takes a further 7 years before the house of Saul has crumbled and David becomes a king of all Israel. It happens in God's way, at God's time. And do know, David's patience isn't motivated by an unwillingness to fight. There had been Goliath. As a general in Saul's army, David had already won great victories. And once king over all Israel, David does battle with the surrounding nations. Indeed, David finishes the job that Joshua had once begun. It's under King David that the boundaries of the promised land are those that God had promised to Abraham. You can see that King David in his life did God's work and was blessed for it. He was a fighting man. But he only fought battles when he was totally convinced that these were the ones approved by God. And that's the David who composed Psalm 18. In this psalm, David recounts the story of his life with God. God had saved him from the hands of Saul. God had made him victorious over the enemies of God's people. God meant everything to David. "I love you, O Lord." Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that's kind of easy for David to say. I mean, look at all the things that God had done for him. Shepherd's boy, the eighth son, barely a future, and he becomes king. God rescues David time and time again. No wonder David loves God. One might even be inclined to use the words that Satan once used of Job. "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." As Satan spoke of Job, we might be inclined to think of David. Of course David loves God. I mean, look at what God has done for David. But I trust that you'll realize that David's love for God isn't motivated by benefit or profit. God's blessing is not the motivation for David's love for God. It's actually the opposite way. God's blessing is the response to David's love for God. Even as David fled from King Saul and his life looked very bleak, you should look at the Psalms in the 50s that David wrote about that time. David clings to God. David's love for God is devotional. I love you, Lord. The Hebrew word that David uses here for love is only found once in the Bible. Only in our text. It's actually not the normal word for love. It's a word that's related to the Hebrew words for mercy and womb. Yeah, you have to think of a womb when you hear David sing, I love you, Lord. David's love for God is like the love of a mother-to-be for the unborn life she carries. I've never been pregnant, of course. But I've seen enough to know that being pregnant is no fun. An unborn child makes life difficult. And yet the mom loves the child. So much so that we celebrate that love with a day like Mother's Day. The love of a mother is the kind of love that cherishes. A love that endures hardships. A love that is pure. Not a love for benefit, but it's a love that wells up from deep within. And yeah, that's something else to take note of. In the Hebrew culture, the deeper an emotion, the better and more pure. And the Hebrews went deep. They usually would talk about love coming from the kidneys. And as our text makes clear, even from the womb. You can't go any deeper than that. It's like we might say in English, the strongest form of love is love that comes from the very bottom of our hearts. Now, I don't know why this is, but very few English translations try to catch that flavor. If you check it on something like Bible Gateway, there's, I love you dearly. I love you passionately. So it's this wholehearted love for God, a love that wells up from the bottom of one's heart. It's not motivated by benefit or profit. For those of you who know Dutch, it does get caught there. Ik heb u lief van ganse harte, with all my heart. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, why God called David a man after his own heart? That doesn't mean that David was perfect. His love for God was deep and pure, but it didn't keep him from sinning. He might have made a man after God's own heart. He at times failed as a father, as a husband, and as a king. Now, if you want to see the perfect version of the love of which Psalm 18 sings, then you've got to think of the great Son of David. You've got to think of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Of Him God said, "This is my beloved Son." Christ's love for God was a love of pure devotion. David had low beginnings, the eighth son, a shepherd's boy, while Christ, he had a glorious beginning, the Son of God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to cling to. No, he let his divine glory go. And he became a human being of flesh and blood, born in a stable, born to poor parents, so that he might take our place in the judgment of God and die to death. We were supposed to die. Try to fathom the depth of this love. You can't. It goes deeper than the heart. It goes deeper than the womb. This is pure love. Love for the other without any regard for oneself. And in His love for the Father and in God's love for us, we have life. The Apostle John writes this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. And why? Well, John continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us. And His love is perfected, it's expressed to fullness in us. And so David's love is an expression of human love for God. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's love. Christ's love is the means by which God has saved us. It is the example of love we are to follow. That brings us to our second thought, the love we are to have for God. Psalms are part of Scripture because they're divinely approved articulations of human faith experiences. Divinely approved articulations of human faith experiences. What that means is Psalms put into words the things that a child of God experiences in life with God. The ups and the downs. The questions and the praise. And God is good with all of it. Psalms tell us what the life of God's children is like. John Calvin referred to Psalms as the anatomy of the soul. In the book of Psalms, you learn about the diversity of human reactions to God's grace, God's love, God's guidance, and God's discipline. Psalms are prayers directed to God. They articulate what the children of God feel. And so we sing as David did, we sing as Christ did. I love you, O Lord. But now here's that question again. Do you sing it as David did? As Christ always has? Is your love for God one of devotion? Or do you love God because of what it gets you? People can find themselves disappointed in God. They had faith in God's power and faithfulness. They had prayed for God to work mightily in their lives. The couple who spent years, who spent decades praying for a child but never got one. The young family where the mom got cancer and died, leaving a husband and four children behind. The oldest wasn't even 10. The young man with a degree in economics, but he was underemployed. The seniors with children who don't walk in the ways of the Lord. You pray, you trust, but life isn't going the way you think it should. And you become disappointed in God. Can you trust Him? Prayer's not seeming to help. Your love for God cools. And the question may cross your mind, well, what use is God? Only when God grants a prayer does your love for God flare up again. Or when you find yourself at your wit's end in need of courage and comfort, well, all I can do now is pray. Maybe it'll work. He's worth a shot. I love you, O Lord. How? Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to picture David in those caves, fleeing from King Saul. Would he have asked God, please give me the kingship now? As he fled impoverished, would he have prayed for the wealth of a palace? He didn't. With many of the prayers which David prayed in the caves as he was fleeing from King Saul, not once does David ask for personal blessings. All he longs for is to be able to live his life to God's glory. David's primary concern was God's glory. And that's not even saying it right. It wasn't David's primary concern. It was David's only concern. He was entirely devoted to God. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. And King Saul was not. Well, picture the Christ. About to the cross, he experienced difficult moments as well. He even said this, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. No. Father, glorify your name. That's the self-denying love of the Christ for God. So, are you disappointed in God? Do you find your love for God cooling? Are you at the point of throwing in the towel for your faith doesn't get you what you want? Well, then think on it, beloved. Of what nature is your love for God? Why do you love God? Is your love for God superficial or rational? A love of the mind rather than of the heart, never mind the womb. Do you love God simply because He's more powerful, more knowledgeable than you are? And if God is on your side, well, then you're in good hands. Do you love God for the way He helps you? If that's the way of it, beloved, then you're on dangerous ground. Just like a man or a woman who marries for the sake of, say, intimacy or to have children or to be comfortable, secure in life, not to be left on the shelf. Indeed, if you love God because of what He can do for you, your worship of God is actually pagan. It's what's known as a do ut des religion. I do something so that you do something. With the implication, and if you don't do anything, I'm going to stop doing my thing. This is the religion of bribery and manipulation. It was actually the religion of King Saul, who said to Samuel, after he'd been told, the kingship will be removed from you, he said to Samuel, but honor me before the people. I love you, O Lord, from the very bottom of my heart. True love for God runs deep and firm. It is a love that accepts all things from God's hand, because it is a fatherly hand. It is a love that knows there is more to life than the eye can see. It is a love that is indeed patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident with respect to the future. It's a love that's not motivated by God's blessings, though it knows it can count on God's blessings. It is a love that finds its ground in the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John said, we love God because He loved us first. One can be disappointed in life. We don't always understand why God has experienced the things that we go through. David had that. Read Psalm 55, for example. But the love we have for God is to be like the love of a mother for her unborn child. A love that's there in spite of nausea, stress, fears of what delivery will be like, all the other aches and pains that come with being pregnant. A love for God in spite of persecution, in spite of disappointment, and in spite of unfulfilled dreams. If you're patient in adversity, then your love for God is a true love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is the great and first commandment. To love God is to love Him devotionally. And so, dear people, obey that command of God to love Him from the bottom of your heart. Love Him as Christ did, even though He had to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. For it proves that God's love for us is self-sacrificing. Love God for the sake of His glory. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 116, the stanzas 1, 7, and 9. You now have opportunity to present your offerings of thanksgiving to the Lord with your gifts. After your offerings have been received, let's sing together hymn 78, stanza 3. Let's turn to God in thanksgiving and in prayer. Heavenly Father, great and mighty God, we do love you. It's why we're worshiping you right now. It's why we bow ourselves before you in prayer. And we love you for who you are, our Creator, our Redeemer. We praise you, for your name is great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness, O Lord, is unsearchable. Lord, may our devotion to you always be pure and upright. Lead us in your ways. Have us be true to our confession and live by faith alone. We thank you that in Christ this has become possible. We acknowledge him to be not just the perfect example of devotional love, but the display of your love for us, for in him. We are forgiven of our failure to be loving towards you as we ought. And because of him, we may count on your Spirit empowering us to devote our lives to you. Gracious God, we pray for your nearness in our lives. We live in a tumultuous world, divided by political beliefs and ambitions. The world is torn by war, struck by natural disasters. We pray, Lord, for the eastern provinces of our nation, struck by Storm Fiona. Lord, we see a lot of destruction there. And we acknowledge, Lord, also in this is your almighty hand. We pray that you will grant relief and that the rebuild may go well. And Lord, that where lives have been touched in whatever way, that people will look to you for strength, for comfort, and for the courage that is needed to continue. Lord, we pray for our world, for our humanity, for all of us. Have mercy on us, grant us peace, and grant us welfare. Have us look to you for all that we stand in need of in life. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, from the bottom of our hearts for things that are going well. We thank you for our jobs, for houses to live in, for education we can enjoy. You've blessed us with life filled with many possibilities, and we live in a society where things are relatively safe and there is so much infrastructure. And you also fill our spiritual needs in a most complete way by having us be part of your people and granting us a place in which to worship and a people to worship with. Lord, we thank you and we express our gratitude for all these things with our gifts. Bless our gifts and use them so that also in other places in this world, people may enjoy those blessings, especially the blessing of ministers of the word to guide them in your ways. Ministers who understand your word well and properly and truthfully. And to that end, Lord, we also pray that you will bless our seminary in training ministers to serve in our churches and abroad. Lord, we pray for those who have special needs in our midst, those who are struggling with illnesses and physical limitations. We pray that you'll bless treatments that are being undergone and grant health and strength so that life may be enjoyed. We thank you with the Meerster family for the successful operation that young Bryn could undergo. And we thank you, Lord, that things are looking very positive at this point in time. But we know there are treatments that will yet have to be undergone, and the uncertainty remains of how it will be. Lord, we pray that you will bless whatever still needs to happen, that you'll be with Alex and Sarah, also in caring for Bryn and their other children. And all those who are touched by this situation, we also think of Ben and Nancy and other family in our own congregation. Lord, we know that we can rely on you in these difficult circumstances, and we turn to you. Help us, Lord, to be patient in this time of adversity. Lord, we pray that you'll encourage those who feel the grave is looming around the corner, and that they may be comforted by the knowledge of your grace in Christ. We pray for our sister Jean Sellis as she moves into a care home setting once again. Will you be near to her and bless the care that she's to receive, and that also the evening hours of her life here with us may be spent well, and that she may be received by you into glory. Lord, we also pray for the Hoekstra family as they are faced with a funeral this coming week. Lord, it's very difficult when there are those who know you, but when there's no certainty of how they are with you in their moment of death. Lord, we pray that you will grant us what we stand in need of in these difficult times, in this difficult situation. That you will grant comfort, not specifically maybe in the salvation of an individual, but that we may find comfort in knowing that you are a faithful God and that you look out for those who are yours. And that we may entrust ourselves to your fatherly care. And so, Lord, also in these circumstances, may your glory shine through. And may the strength and comfort in the midst of grief be found by knowing that you are the God of life. Lord, we pray that you'll be with our young people as they take on responsibilities and try to figure out things in life for themselves. May they be receptive to your instruction, and may they find their enthusiasm also fire others on who are tiring in the battles of life. Bless those who are learning a trade. May things go well for them so that they can adequately provide for themselves, those entrusted to them, and those living in need. Bless those who are undertaking academic studies. Protect them from wrong ideas, and may they learn to distinguish truth from falsehood. Bless us as a congregation, as brothers and sisters in the faith. May our communion of saints be a close-knit one. Help us look out for those who run the risk of falling by the wayside. As we're welcoming Jeremy and Jade from Wittenberg into our midst, Lord, will you be near to them and help them to find their niche again in this congregation. And be with our brother Ben and sister Nancy Meerstra as they leave us to join Langley. We'll be still seeing a lot of them We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for the service and the encouragement that they could provide also in our congregation, be it serving in office, be it simply by being the person you are, limited and yet always joyful. We thank you, Lord, for what Ben and Nancy can be in our midst. We pray, Lord, for all those whom you've called to office. Be with our minister, with the elders, with the deacons. Bless them with wisdom and sensitivity, energy, all that's needed, time as well, to serve well, so that this congregation too, Lord, may grow in faith, grow in love, be strong in hope, and be focused on your glory. Be with us, Lord, as we have our day today in your service. Help us to devote it to you, to take our rest from daily busyness. Bless us in fellowship and unite us again in worship this afternoon, that we may hear your gospel proclaimed and be instructed in your truths. We ask it all, Lord, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 55, stanza 10. Receive God's blessing in faith.